Turn in the Old Testament today, as we've been doing for a number of weeks now, to 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 23. And here is another encounter with the prophet Samuel and King Saul. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Thus ends the reading of the inspired word of God. Let us pray. Father, as you inspired the word by the Spirit of God, may you illumine that word to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of chapter 14, we read earlier today that Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side. So as Israel's king, Saul was a very successful leader in military endeavors. He had great success, and in today's passage, we see that he succeeded in defeating the Amalekites. And though he thoroughly defeated the Amalekites, he did not entirely obey the Lord. And this is the second time we see that Saul gave partial obedience to the Lord, which, of course, is disobedience. Now, Saul was not just any king. He was a covenant king, God's king. And as such, his highest calling was to submit to God's will, to do whatever the Lord commanded him to do. Now, sadly, this was not Saul's focus in life. And so this is a final test. In this chapter, we see a final test for Saul. And he gets one last chance to prove his faith and obedience, but he fails. And so we see that Samuel, God sends Samuel, the prophet, to confront Saul about these things. And so the first thing we'll look at, 4 points today, and the first one is the Lord's command given by Samuel. So we see at the beginning Samuel comes to Saul and reminds him that the Lord sent Samuel to anoint Saul as king. And on that basis, Samuel says, "Now therefore heed the words of the Lord. You're the one God has called and chosen. God sent me to anoint you. Now, just heed his words." So a great honor was bestowed upon Saul to be the king of Israel, God's chosen people. But with every honor, with every privilege God gives us, it comes also with great responsibility. And Saul's responsibility was really very simple. Just do what God says. Right? And we could say the same for us. Right? What's your responsibility? Do what God says. It is simple, but it is not easy. Right? We know that because Saul, like all sinners, he was inclined to go his own way and to do his own will. And we all are the same. We want our own will instead of the Lord's will. So Saul had failed. If you go back to chapter 13, remember, Samuel told him to wait 7 days, wait for me, all for the sacrifice. And Saul waited, but not long enough. And he was impatient. He offered the sacrifice himself. See, he only partially obeyed the Lord. So now God's given him another opportunity to do differently and obey the Lord fully this time. A second chance. You know, we can thank the Lord. He gives us second chances, third chances, many chances in life. We need to learn from them. Verse 2, Samuel reminded Saul about part of Israel's history. He said he would punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. And what did Amalek do? Well, Samuel said that he ambushed Israel on the way when he came up from Egypt. You see, the Amalekites were one of the first group of peoples that the Israelites encountered as they left Egypt and headed towards Canaan. They lived in the southern part of Canaan. And so when the Israelites left Egypt and set out towards Canaan, they encountered these people. And not long after they had gone through the Red Sea and begun to travel in that land, the Amalekites began to pick off the Israelites. And what they did, they didn't confront them head on. They went around to the back, to the end of the line, so to speak, and they found those that were weak, that were crippled, that lagged behind. That would have been perhaps some older folks, some women and children. And they killed those people. These were particularly wicked people who completely unprovoked. Israel just wanted to peacefully walk through. They were headed somewhere else. So it was a very unprovoked assault on the people of God. So at that time, God, through the leadership of Joshua in battle, and by the prayers of Moses, who had to lift up his hands the whole battle, he needed help in that. You can read about it in the Bible. But God gave them a great victory, but also a promise that day. And in Exodus 17,
14, the Lord said to Moses, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You see, God at that time says, I am going to annihilate. This is a promise and a purpose of annihilation of the Amalekites in his righteous judgment. And now, in 1 Samuel 15, he carries that out. You see, even though they defeated the Amalekites back in Exodus 17, they were not utterly annihilated yet until this directive given to Saul. In verse 3 of our text, Samuel commanded Saul to go and attack and utterly destroy every living thing, every human being, every animal. And so everything was to be put to death. In other words, Saul was God's agent to carry out God's judgment. God is a righteous judge. And it was time, the Amalekites' judgment was ripe. It was time to carry that out. Now, those who think this was a cruel thing to do have misunderstood two things, the holiness of God and the depravity of man. Human beings are wicked. We are all wicked. We are evil. We don't deserve mercy. We deserve judgment. Just like the Amalekites, we deserve to be utterly annihilated. Well, for this rebellion, of course, we deserve eternal judgment and separation from God forever. The Amalekites deserve what was coming to them. They were especially evil and deserved this. And there was no injustice whatsoever for God to command Saul to carry this out. And of course, today, under the new covenant, we're not called to physical warfare as Christians. Corinthians says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And it has to do with using the word of God and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And as Christians, our battle today, as Ephesians 6 says, is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So this judgment that Saul was to carry out against the Amalekites was a picture of the spiritual warfare that we are to carry out today. So I would ask us as Christians, are we doing battle today against the spiritual forces? Well, we are, whether we realize it or not. But are we intentional about that? How do we do that? Well, again, read Ephesians 6 and other places in the New Testament. But we do so with the weapons, the sword of the Spirit, the prayer in the Spirit. We do so with the armor of God and so on. But this destruction of the Amalekites, it is a picture of the reality of the final judgment at the end of time. Every temporal judgment that God brings upon human beings is a prelude to that final judgment in which he will cast the wicked, both body and soul, into the everlasting lake of fire. Now, knowing these things, of course, ought to sober us very, very much. It ought to humble us. First of all, to repent of our own sins and make sure that we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. And then secondly, as we think of all the evil in the world, as we think of all the evil people, we should first of all have compassion and pray for the salvation of those who are lost in sin. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and so forth. Now, those who will not turn to Christ and be saved, and only the Lord knows, who will turn and who will not turn. We don't know. For those who will not turn to Christ and be saved, we should pray that God would thwart their evil plans and would bring them down for their evil deeds. And see, we need to take these things seriously, for we're dealing with our own souls and the souls of others who will either spend an eternity in hell or in heaven with the Lord. Second point from our passage that we want to look at is Saul's selective obedience to God's command. So we heard the command. Now let's look at how Saul responded. He gathers the army, about 210,000 soldiers, to come against Amalek. And in verse 6, we read interestingly that a group of people were living among the Amalekites, known as the Kenites. And Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was a Kenite, and his family accompanied the Israelites. And so, in general, it seems that the Kenites were worshipers of Jehovah, and they were friendly to God's people. So Saul, and this is we find something good in Saul here today, actually warns them to flee before the battle comes. And that was an act of kindness so that they were not destroyed. And they heeded that warning, and therefore they were spared. In this act of kindness to the Kenites, we can see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even Saul here in his sinfulness and weakness, even there we find a picture of Jesus Christ who has warned us. You see, Jesus warned us in his own words. He says, flee the wrath to come. And not only did he warn us, and does he warn us today, he saves us from the wrath to come. By his death and his resurrection and by faith in him, we are saved. God has done this over and over in history, in different ways. He saved Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's another time, by the way, when God utterly destroyed every human being by raining fire and brimstone from heaven. But he spared Lot. And then we think of the flood earlier. He destroyed the world except for Noah and his family, who found grace in the sight of the Lord. And through that ark, they were saved. You see, on the day of judgment, when Christ returns, the world is going to be destroyed by fire. And yet an ark of salvation is provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not be destroyed along with the enemies of God. Thank God for Jesus Christ, for the warning and for the great salvation we have. Well, Samuel commands Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and our text says that Saul attacked them, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But he let Agag, the king of the Amalekites, live. He took him alive. And, of course, they kept the very best of the fatlings, the lambs, the sheep, and the oxen. And so, here's the thing. Go back to Samuel's command. There's no ambiguity there. It's very clear. Let nothing live. Kill everything. Destroy everything completely. There's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts. But Saul gave selective obedience to the command. I wonder if we are ever guilty of selective obedience. Right? Of course we are. We all are. And we need to turn from this. We need to remember that almost, is not good enough with the Lord. We need to seek to be fully obedient in life and to turn from the sin of partial obedience. Of course, we must put our trust always, not in our obedience, because it'll never be perfect, although we aim at it. But we put our trust in Jesus, who was never partial in his obedience. The Bible says he fulfilled all righteousness. He kept every command, and that, when we trust in the Lord by faith, that perfect obedience is imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. That's a wonderful thing. But that doesn't do away with the necessity of believers seeking to yield perfect, perpetual obedience to the Lord's commands. I mean, that's what we aim at. So, next thing we see in our passage now is the grief of God and the grief of Samuel. One thing we know is that all sin grieves the Lord. And we see this in verse 11 when we think of Saul. The Lord said, I greatly regret, or some translations say, I'm sorry that I have set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So, God has called each and every one of us. He's created us to live for His glory, and we do that by keeping His commandments. He's created us for that. And so He is grieved when we fall short of that, and when we don't do what we're created to do. And He is especially grieved over the sins of believers. We think, well, God would be grieved over the sins of the Amalekites, and He is. But He's more grieved over the sins of Saul, because Saul knew better. Saul was His own chosen one that He had called to be king. And so we read of a similar reaction that God had not only to Saul, but the sin of all mankind. Just before the flood, in Genesis 6:6, it says the Lord was sorry He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And it shows that God detests our sin. We think light of it, and we see how Saul thinks light of his own sin. But we shouldn't. God hates our sin, and we should hate it also. Our heart needs to grieve with God over our sin. And when that happens, when we grieve and are sorry over the sins that we've committed against God, we're on the right path, because a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. So this grief and sorrow which God has over Saul's sins and over making him king, we'll say this, that God, this does not mean that God has actually changed His mind or His eternal purpose. You know, God never changes His counsel, His purpose, or decree. He's unchangeable in His nature and also in His decree, which is what we'll see next week in verse 29, which we didn't read. But it says there, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He's not a man that He should have regret. So Samuel wants us to make sure that we interpret the previous verse, here in verse 11, that we interpret it in light of verse 29. So God, when it says He's, regrets or sorry that He chose Saul as king because of his sins, it simply means that God is changing His outward dealings with Saul according to Saul's behavior. John Gill, just a couple of quick comments. John Gill comments that though God changes the outward dispensations of His providence, He does so without any change of His mind and will, which alters not. So God may seem or appear to us to change His mind, but it's actually not a change of mind. And this is what Matthew Henry points out, that repentance in God is not, as it is in us, a change of mind, but a change of His method or dispensation. He does not alter His will, but wills an alteration. God foreordained all the events in this chapter. He's foreordained all things that come to pass. He foreordained His own regret and sorrow over Saul. Now, admittedly, we can get our mind twisted into knots as we try to contemplate this. But we need to understand that when God says, I am the Lord, I change not, that's bedrock. And so we interpret these other things that may apparently contradict it. We have to understand that there's got to be a different way of looking at those particular things. So we see God's grief. Now, what we're to take away from that is not trying to figure all these things out and scratch our heads. No, we're to say God is grieved over sin. I need to be aware of this in my own life. That's the main takeaway. Now, Samuel also was grieved over Saul in his sinful ways. Verse 11, and he grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. This really, really upset Samuel. And God had just told Samuel of his own grief over Saul's sin. And that Saul has turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. And Samuel, of course, he had anointed Saul. He tried to instruct him in the ways of God. But Saul was not spiritually minded, as I've said before. He didn't have a heart after God. And his lack of faith in the Lord and trust was evidenced by his disobedience. So Saul was not following God's will. What was he following? His own will. And Samuel was right to be distressed. He loved Saul. He really wanted him to succeed. He hoped he would serve the Lord. And like Samuel, you and I ought to grieve not only over our own sins, but over the sins of others. That's part of what it means to be a man or woman after God's own heart, to mourn and weep over the sins of our lives and the lives of others. And the last thing we'll look at now from our passage is the confrontation of Saul's disobedience. So Samuel comes and confronts Saul. Verse 12 says, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And they said, well, Saul has gone down to Carmel. He set up a monument for himself. And notice, he's set up a monument for himself. He was seeking his own honor and not the honor and glory of God. He was boasting about his own victory. Look what I've done, instead of giving God the glory. That's a serious matter. But again, this no doubt grieved Samuel's heart even further when he heard that. He'd been weeping all night. And yet in verse 13, when they meet, Saul is the exact opposite. He is so happy and giddy. He's so happy and proud of himself. Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. It's like, that's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. You know that something's up, right? It's hard to know what he's really thinking here. Perhaps in blissful ignorance, he really believed that he had obeyed the Lord's command. Or maybe he knew he was guilty and he felt it right away when he saw Samuel and sort of to head off Samuel's rebuke, which he figured would come. He says, I'll perform the commandment of the Lord. Don't worry about it. It's all done. I did just what you know, he's just trying to prevent it. But I think the first is really the right answer. That Saul really believed, he had convinced himself that he did the right thing. You say, how could he do that? Well, sin is deceitful. And because of sin, we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. And Hebrews mentions the possibility of being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what is happening with Saul. Be careful. Be careful. It can happen to you and to me as well. Now, when Saul told Samuel that he had kept the command of the Lord, verse 14 relates the famous reply of Samuel. What is the bleating of sheep that I hear? What about the lowing of the oxen? What are these sounds, Saul? Well, they were witnesses to his disobedience. And of course, Saul should have confessed his sin right there and humbled himself. But that's not what he did. Instead of repenting of his sins, he began first to pass the blame on to the people. Verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord God. They did it, the people. Right? It's very common, and we've talked about this again recently, but to blame others for our faults. Did you know that 90% surveys show that 90% of divorcees in America say the divorce was whose fault? The other person. Parents blame their children. Children blame their parents. Citizens blame their government for their woes. And the government blames its citizens sometimes. Blaming others for our own faults will never solve anything. Indeed, it only adds to our sins. It adds to our sins. Well, Saul also began to justify himself. He not only blamed others, he began to justify himself. He said, well, we spared the animals because it was to sacrifice to the Lord. And it's very doubtful that they actually had that purpose. They probably thought, well, this is great. We've got a wonderful haul here for our own food and table. But it was a good and ready excuse that he came up with. Either way, it would have been wrong, of course, because that's not what God said to do. And in fact, Saul was saying, you know, God's command to complete the story, everything, including all those really perfectly beautiful animals that would make a beautiful steak or lamb chop. God really was, that was kind of dumb of God, right? Because this is a better way to do it. That's a very, very dangerous place to be. And how easily we justify our own sins. We think we know better than God. But, you know, no excuse, no rationalization, no justification of ourselves in sin will ever carry weight with God, because God sees right through everything, right? Every excuse that we make. So, again, just to remind us that we need to own up to our faults, to be honest and admit our sins, and not make any excuses. Be that way to others that you have sinned against, that you have hurt. If someone says that you've hurt me, you've sinned against me, be honest and confess it. Well, when you do, the Lord will not condemn you. The Bible says if we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Okay? But if we begin to justify ourselves, then I think we will. So Samuel goes on and he tells Saul to be quiet and listen to what God had told him. And he says, you know, when you were little in your own eyes, and he's talking about when he first was called and chosen, you know, Saul said, I'm just a Benjamite, you know, the smallest of the tribes of Israel. You know, our family's the least of all the families. So Saul used to be modest and he used to be humble, but somehow with success and prosperity, his heart had begun to be filled with pride. You know, when God blesses you and me and we find ourselves in a prosperous condition, and I think most of us, at least if we compare ourselves with the rest of the world, could say we are in a prosperous condition. It is then that we must be on our guard. Deuteronomy 8 says, beware when you go into the land and you have all the blessings that I've told you are coming in this promised land of milk and honey. Beware lest you forget the Lord. Adam Clark in his commentary says, who can bear prosperity? When we think about that with our own nation and how we've turned away from God, has prosperity become our God? Well, Samuel continued to rebuke Saul for this disobedience. In verse 19, Samuel says, well, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Incredibly, Saul says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. It sounds like kids when they were little and we tell them to do something, clean their room, and they only halfway do it. And they say, I did clean my room. No, you didn't. You did not obey the voice of the Lord, Saul. And he made more excuses, blamed more things on the people. And in verse 22, he says, has the Lord as great a delight in offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his voice? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You see, obedience is what pleases the Lord. And it's, you know, sometimes we think that as long as we do our religious duties, go through the rituals that, you know, we have, the worship service, the tithing, and doing this and doing that, you know, that we're called to do. And in the Old Testament, it involved the sacrifices, which God had commanded them to do. We think as long as we do that, then we can kind of live however we want to live. Well, we turn things around backwards in that way. Imagine a person who tithes or maybe even gives more than a tithe of their income, but that income was gained unjustly, dishonestly. Is the Lord going to be pleased with that tithe? Well, the same is true with you. You come and you say, I sing with all my heart when I sing the hymns. But during the week, your heart is not with the Lord. Is God pleased with the singing of our hymns if we really don't care to obey Him? Well, what Samuel is saying applies to us today. So we need to understand that the Lord is, we need to obey Him. That's the bottom line. As a Christian, you've been saved to obey, and that's it. And you know, Saul kept saying that he had obeyed the Lord. Now all he had to do was admit his sin and ask the Lord's forgiveness, and God would have forgiven him. And so you and I cannot be forgiven until we admit our sin. If we keep trying to cover it up, the Bible says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy from the Lord. There's only one way to find mercy. Confess and forsake. Don't cover your sins. Well, and when we admit our sin, we have to turn from it and pursue obedience. If those kinds of desires are not present in our confession, then we have an inadequate confession, you see. It's not enough to just say, I've sinned, but it's to really mean it and to really be sorry over it and have a desire to turn and do the right thing. Finally, in verse 23, Samuel is very blunt. He says, well, Saul's rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Saul may not think that his sin is that big a deal, but he says, Saul, you might as well be practicing witchcraft, which later on he gets involved in, as we will see. And he says, stubbornness, your stubbornness. You will not admit your sin. I've confronted you how many times and you keep acting like you haven't sinned. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul, you're not worshiping the true God. You're worshiping another God altogether. Someone has said that Saul's will was his real God. And then lastly, he said to Saul, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So here's Saul's final rejection after he has a final opportunity to repent and receive the grace of God and do the right thing. Today, you and I are hearing the word of the Lord. Here's an opportunity for us to deal with things before God, whatever that may be. For some, it may be to receive Jesus Christ for the first time, to truly surrender to Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior. For others, it may be to deal with a pattern or habit of life that has long gone on and not changed. Remember, if we reject the Word of God, at some point, the Lord's going to say, well, have it your way. But if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, if we turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ, He forgives us. He'll come into our hearts. He'll save us from our sins. So I want us to close with a word of prayer as we come to the Lord with our own hearts and souls. Let's pray together.